Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him God created everything, in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. Christ is also the head of the church, which is his body. He is the beginning, supreme over all those who rise from the dead, so he is first in everything. For God, in all his fullness, was pleased to live in Christ, and through him God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in earth and on earth, by means of Christ's blood on the cross.
Thank you, Grace. Well, anybody alert this morning? Anybody realise that was last week's reading? I mean, why would we want to look at last week's reading?
Because you haven't got all your notes.
Because I haven't got all of my notes. That would be a good start point. It gives me a bit more time to gather some thoughts. Yep. Or it could be that I've often joked with almost serious with other preachers about the idea that it'd be quite a good idea to preach the same sermon week after week after week after week till we've all got it and then move on. But then I worked out that probably nobody would notice for a month, so it didn't matter. Well, actually, it's context, really. That's the whole point. It's context. Because what we're going to look at next starts off with some words. This includes you. What includes you? Well, what you've just heard includes you. So this morning we're going to be looking at three verses, if I get my act together, two if I don't. Colossians 1, 21 to 23. Now I wonder, if I were to put up on the screen, K-I-S-S, does anybody know what I mean by that? Kiss. I'm not talking about Prince. Or having a quick snog behind the bike sheds. Well, not that any of you would ever have done that kind of thing. Kiss, what else it mean?
Keep it simple.
Keep it simple, stupid. Yeah, I'm glad Gordon knew. Keep it simple, stupid. Well, the thing is, Paul probably wasn't aware of keep it simple, stupid. He probably wasn't aware of that phrase. That's only been around, as far as I'm aware, since the 60s. But actually, what Paul would know, and did know, because of the passage we're going to look at, is when it comes to the gospel, we need to keep it simple. We need to keep it close together and understand it. And not have a whole lot of words wrapped around it necessarily. We need to have lots of words to explain the complexity of what happened. But actually the message of the gospel is simple. And the Colossians were trying to make things a bit more complicated. There are some in the church who were saying, oh yes, but you know, you need a lot more intellectual input. You need to be really bright and brainy. Well, thankfully in this church you don't, because you've got a thick pastor for a start, so that helps. But you know, the Lord's loves us to use our intellect. He loves us to use the brains he's given us. And we can joke about being a bit silly or a bit stupid. But actually, he's given us the brains he's given us to use. But we all start with the same simple ability to understand the straightforward, simple gospel. And Paul wants to say, this is what it is that we're going to be looking at. There are all sorts of weird things going on in the Colossian church and also the churches around. There was bad teaching coming in, bad things happening. The Colossians will have had some of the wrong stuff that we've got. You know, there would have been all sorts of strange things going on. There wouldn't have been the political correctness that we're having to put up with at the moment, but there would have been some bad teaching, some wrong ideas. But it also had some different ones. But to the Colossians and to you and me, in this short passage that we're going to be looking at, it looks to me as if Paul is simply saying, well, hang on people. You're all over the place. Some of you are thinking this, some of you are thinking that. Concentrate on the truth. You're confused. So in these three short verses, Paul says, keep it simple, stupid. And he pulls us back to the simple, sound, solid truth of the gospel. So it's important that we're clear on what the gospel is. And we stay clear on it. It is crucial that we kiss. So how does Paul start kissing? He begins reminding the Colossians what they had been. What they had been. This includes you who were once far away or alienated from God. Now we may not like to hear this. We may not be that keen on it. But before turning to Jesus Christ, every human being on earth is described by the Bible as enemies of God. We are enemies of God. We're separated from him. Why? Because he doesn't like us and decided to put us in another room? No, because of our own evil. Our own evil thoughts. Our own evil actions. Well, that's not very nice, is it? We don't want to hear it because we don't really want to be thought of as evil. We don't want to be thought of like that. You know, as I look around, I look at people, I think, well, actually they're evil. I mean, there are some people you think what they're doing is evil. Enemies of God. Pretty horrible words, aren't they? Men and women were created in the image of God. We were made to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We are created out of love for love. I mean, hopefully you know some of that because we kind of keep hammering home that point. Because it's the truth. But we became haters and enemies of God. Paul doesn't mince his words. He says it as it is. He says in our heads and our hearts, we preferred anything and everything to God and to goodness. It's not that we just did wrong things by accident. I mean, that happens sometimes, doesn't it? But no, Paul makes it completely clear that there are things that we wanted to do that were wrong. We preferred wrong. We may have paid lip service to God, maybe. Or we may have tried to control God. In my heart, it was all about me. I had no desire to submit to God. To submit to God. I mean, that's strong, isn't it? What does that mean? It means to give everything I had to God. Why would I want to do that? I don't want to put God first. I don't want to worship God. Neither does anybody before they come to that point where they know the truth of the gospel and give their lives to God. And Paul's just saying that. You're alienated. You're enemies of God. When Paul wrote about this to the Romans, he says in Romans chapter 1, verse 12, no, 21 to 22. Yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks. And they began to think up foolish ideas about what God was like. They made their own God up. So their minds became dark and confused, claiming to be wise. They instead became utter fools. You know, we look around and we sometimes see some of these supposedly really bright characters coming up with such nonsense about God. And we think, oh, the world's got worse. Well, it has got worse, but it was going on what has been going on forever. Ever since that pear-shaped incident, or is it apple-shaped incident, in the Garden of Eden. Sin, rebellion, evilness can be so much part of our lives that we don't really notice them. We certainly wouldn't give them those labels. But maybe you think I'm being a bit harsh. But if I'm being a bit harsh, how do you explain the bloke that gets up in the morning, leaving his wife and family, goes on to do a day's work and commands that hundreds of Jews be sent to a gas chamber? He could only do that if his conscience had become hardened. That's not somebody doing it out of love, is it? How else can we explain how someone takes a knife and stabs random, innocent people? How else do we explain how someone can have an affair, even though it will break the hearts of their family? How else might you explain how quick we are to attack each other with words, even though we know it's wrong? You know, we just want to have a go at someone because we're angry, we're annoyed, we're bitter, we're jealous, whatever. Just a bit hacked off. Maybe the heat's getting to us, a bit of an excuse. We attack each other with words, even though we know it's wrong, and those words can never be taken back. How do you explain how quick we are to justify our acts of deception? Maybe that's a bit deep. Think about it over lunch. How quick we can be to justify our acts of deception. We think of deception as a big thing because it's a big word. But we deceive ourselves and we deceive each other an awful lot, don't we? Paul tells us all of this and more is explained by a mind that has become confused and hardened before God, towards God. We're good at justifying our behaviour. That's what Paul says, and I think we are, aren't we? Maybe we do it in all sorts of ways, but maybe it's by diversion. You know what I mean by that? Everyone's doing it, so that must be fine. You know, we divert it from us to everyone else, and it's fine, it doesn't really matter. What gives you the right to judge me? Or denial. I didn't do anything wrong. Well, not much. Or perhaps suppression. We suppress it. We avoid any discussion about something. And we convince ourselves that maybe if we don't talk about whether something is right or whether it's wrong, it kind of makes it a non-issue. We just park it. Don't worry about it. Leave it to gather dust. It doesn't matter if it's right or wrong. Or we rationalise. We don't suppress it. We don't deny it and we don't divert it. Maybe we rationalise it. It's not exactly stealing. I mean, the insurance company are going to pay up anyway and they can afford it. So we pretend it doesn't matter. Or maybe changing the name. We call our sin something else, then it doesn't seem so sinful anymore. In fact, Isaiah said about, it's in Isaiah 5:20, I believe. Somebody can check me out later. Always check your pastor out. That God inspired Isaiah to say, look, you know, there are people who are going to be saying that evil is good and good is evil. Dark is light and light is dark. Bitter is sweet and sweet is bitter. Well, that was over 1,000 and a bit years ago. Well, it's going on all the more. And we do it, don't we? We rationalise things. We change the name of things. So we call it something else. It's not sin then. So adultery is just having a fling. Everybody does it. Well, I hope they don't. Lying becomes sparing someone the painful truth. Or we say, oh, it's just a white lie. Just being kind. It's never kind to lie. It can be difficult to tell the truth. And the truth can hurt. But lying? Gluttony. Being greedy becomes just eating a bit too much. Being divisive becomes, well, I'm just sharing my concerns. So yes, we might feel that being called evil and enemies of God is just a bit over the top. But actually, let me ask you, what do you think? Do you think Paul exaggerated? It's another question to have a chat over your barbecue later when you're smoking your neighbours out. Time for a quick story. If you haven't got any notes, tell a quick story. It's always a good idea. Every morning on his way to work, a man stopped and he stared in his neighbour's window. He's getting up really close and a bit too personal, maybe rubbing a bit of mist out of the way. He's staring in his neighbour's window every morning. You know, after a few weeks of this, and the neighbour got a bit hacked off. And so one morning, he jumps up from behind a hedge, almost frightening the bloke to death. He said, "What on earth do you think you're doing? You're staring in my window every day at the same time. What are you doing? Are you a weirdo or what?" Obviously, the bloke who's just got off of the floor from having dropped down almost dead, I'm sorry, but I've got a bit of dodgy watch. It's not been good for a few months. Huh? You might have noticed. "Yes, I have," said the bloke. "I haven't noticed you staring in my window. I thought you were looking at my wife." "So no. He said, "Well, you see, every day on the way to work, I've got to look at something that tells time properly, because I need to synchronise my watch with your clock. You see, I'm the foreman at the factory, and I've got to sound the bell for lunch, and I've got to sound the bell for knocking off time. I've got to get it right." At this point, the neighbour, instead of scratching his head and thinking this is a bit weird, he just fell out laughing. And once he got himself together and got a grip on himself, he said, "You're joking, aren't you? This clock's never accurate. Every day I set it by the 1 o'clock bell at the factory." What's my point? I often ask myself that, but what is my point? My point is that when neither of those clocks are reliable, time will just keep on getting more and more wrong. And that is exactly what is happening in our world, I think, at the moment. People are deciding their standards of right and wrong and their view of God by what is fashionable, what is trendy today, what is trending on Facebook or Twitter. What is fashionable is decided by the kind of celebrity culture standards of right and wrong. And so it's not surprising that our society drifts deeper and deeper, is it, into a kind of swamp of perversity. You know, people just don't trust anything or anybody, and they make up their own ideas what's right and wrong, so shout it loud enough and somebody agrees and they repeat it. And then somebody else twists it a bit, and it just gets more and more of a mess and more out of sync with what God says. This is right and this is wrong. This is good and this is evil. This is life and this is death. This is heaven and this is hell. There's no absolute standard of truth. But I mean, how could there be? We might offend somebody. How dare I tell you that your ideas are wrong? There is no awe, there is no wonder, there is no fear or reverence or love of God. In fact, God has been consigned to the "oh dear, how old-fashioned" file and put in a filing cabinet somewhere, I think. Maybe drawn out every now and then for a bit of harmlessness if you just strip out most of the Bible and include a nice little baby at Christmas. That's probably all right. As long as you don't ask why he's come. So there's the starting point of the gospel. The gospel does not start with good news. Because if it did, we wouldn't know we needed it. We need to know we need the good news. That's the starting point of the gospel. Hello, Harry. People are going to be offended at Paul's words. But someone has to tell us the truth. Someone has to point out, as Chris Rea put it a few years ago, we're on the road to hell. We're not on the road to life. So that was your past, says Paul. That's the past. That's the bad stuff. But look at you now. Just look at you now. Look at the difference in your life. Verse 22. Now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. As a result, he has brought you into his own presence. And you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. Now that is a stunning statement. It's easy to read it and think, well, that's nice. But it's a stunning statement. And to see just how stunning it is, we're going to look at it phrase by phrase. And as I haven't got all of my notes, this could take me forever, so who knows. He has reconciled you. He's reconciled you. What does that mean? Paul has just told us we were alienated, we were enemies of God, and now we are reconciled. Before we'd been enemies, and now we're his friends. Friends in the most extreme way. How is that possible? Who took the initiative? But I can tell you, it wasn't us. It is only possible because he reached out to us. He loves us that much. Through the death of Christ in his physical body, is the next phrase. It was Christ's physical life that saved us. He became man to be our substitute. Only because Christ took my place. Because he took my place on the cross, am I able to enter into a new relationship with God. When he gave his life for my sin, there was a door that was opened for me that I could, if I chose, walk through to be made right with God. The door was shut and locked before then, but it was opened, unchained. I was unchained. I was allowed to walk into the light if I chose to. Sadly, so many people choose to stay in the cell. The chains have been cut, but they choose to put them back on. But through the death of Christ, we could be what? What's the next phrase? Holy and blameless as you stand before him. We often, I think, underestimate what this means. Maybe we underestimate it because we don't really think about what it means to be saved. Maybe we think that sounds a bit of a kind of Christian soundbite when you hear people saying, "Are you saved, brother?" And you think, oh, it makes me cringe a bit because I feel a bit awkward when this bloke's asking me this on the bus. But actually, we should say a resounding yes if we are. The aim of redemption is not just to keep us out of hell, however great that is. And trust me, it's great. It is not just that. It is way more. It's not just to keep us out of hell. It's also to make us holy. And to be holy means to be seen as individually his, to be set apart, to be separate for him. Christ came to set us apart for his service. His aim is to make us completely his. He wants to woo us. He wants to encourage us. He wants to cherish us. He wants to love us. And he wants to make us more and more perfect so that we can have more and more of a perfect life with him, to be completely his. Without a single fault. Now, isn't that a staggering thought? I know most of you obviously think that I haven't got a single fault. But, you know, I've got one or two. And I guess one or two of you have as well. Maybe more than a single fault. Your Saviour's intention is to wipe out sin from your lives completely. His aim isn't just that you admit God is God. Even the devil will do that. But I tell you, he's not saved. No, it is his intention. It's Christ's intention that you be completely transformed in the way you live. Not just in the future, but now. And maybe you don't feel very transformed this morning, or maybe you feel you've taken two or three steps forward and four or five back, but the Lord has his hand on you if you are saved. If you are his. He wants to make you more and more his, and he wants you to have less and less in the way of faults, and there'll be a day when you are presented completely faultless because of you? No, because of him. Because he takes our place. But on the way, he wants to sort us out. We will be totally, completely, fully changed because that's the way he wants us. Blameless. We're declared innocent. Innocent. Completely blameless. Case dismissed. We're set free. The devil will make a lot of noise and he will give you a lot of hassle. He will throw out all kinds of accusations and allegations at us, but God has a court of justice that will stand none of it. When God announces us forgiven because of what Christ did on the cross, we are forgiven, end of. That's it. Don't let the devil take you backwards. It's almost as if you've got a bungee and you're being pulled and pulled. You keep going a bit further and you've got a lot of bounce in your bungee and the devil is pulling on it while the Lord's cut it. And one day you're going to fly forward. But for now, he's just helping us move along. But we can know we are forgiven. We can know that he wants to change us. This is an amazing statement. This gospel in two or three verses is incredible. Then Paul says, but what? But you must continue to believe this truth and stand firmly in it. Don't drift away from the assurance you received when you heard the good news. You see, the devil will want you to do that. He will want to pull you away. But the point is that Paul is saying, you've got to stand firm on this. You know, put your fingers in your ears. Don't listen to the devil. The good news has been preached all over the world, and I, Paul, have been appointed as God's servant to proclaim it. And the underlying point there is, everybody who has been saved has that purpose as well. Some are going to be called to be like Paul and do amazing things publicly, and lots of people know about it. Others will be called to be doing amazing things and very few will know about it. But the Lord knows. You see, the thing is, all the above is Jesus' aim. Those things that I've talked about, they're Jesus' aim. But whether we truly take Jesus serious, and we take him genuinely, and we make that commitment to Christ, that is our choice. As I said, you can stay in the cell if you want. The jailer has unlocked it. The chains are gone. There is nobody holding you in, but you've got to choose it to make that commitment to walk through the door. How do you become a believer, though? I mean, often people say, oh, you've got to make that choice. But how do you do it? How do you become a believer? Well, let's try this then. As a picture, you've become a believer. You've given your life to Jesus. And how do you live the life of a believer? We'll come back to how you become a believer in a minute. I've got a prayer which I'm going to read out, and people can choose to join me in it if they wish. But let's just take a step forward. You've become a believer. Let's say you get married. You know, you're a couple, you get married, and you have a really extravagant wedding. I mean, it is really over the top. It is incredible. At no expense spared. It is just the kind of thing you probably see in Hello magazine if you ever read it. You can tell I'm an avid reader. You have this extravagant wedding, but then as a couple you go separate ways. You don't live together, you don't even speak to each other, you don't bother, you even text or you friend each other on Facebook or whatever you do on that kind of funky thing, I don't know. But you don't do any of that. Pretty much ignoring each other. No wisecracks at this point about that sounding like a perfect marriage, because it isn't. I mean, how would that be for a marriage? Would it be good? No, we don't believe that at all, do we, really? That would be stupid. Marriage is a lot more than a swish wedding. Marriage is a permanent coming together and growing together. The Bible uses marriage as an example of how we are with God throughout. It is a permanent relationship. It is a commitment that goes on and goes on and goes on and should go on and on and on with God. Couple come together for life. That's the plan. What Paul's pointing out here is that just to say we love Christ and we want to belong to him, that isn't enough. We can say a prayer, we can shed a tear if we want, we can even get baptized, but a real commitment is seen by what happens after those public words. If you put what Paul is saying here into a soundbite, it will be something like, it is not enough to just profess faith, you must possess faith. That's another good old simple saying, isn't it? It is not enough just to profess faith, you must possess it. Christianity is a penetratingly practical thing. Paul tells the Colossians and us that we've got to follow through. We must keep on working at the relationship. Believing in Christ means committing to trust Christ with the rest of your life. It means deciding to live by his benchmark and not ours. So he decides what's right and wrong, and we live by that. It means following him even if we don't understand what he is doing, trusting him. Might we stumble? Might we fall? Yes. But faith means we must come back to Christ, resynchronize our hearts with his, and trusting him all the time to keep us edging closer and closer and closer to the goal. Paul warns the Colossians not to let their guard down, not to believe what people say without checking it out against this KISS statement of faith. Paul says, stay strong, remain ready, and keep on keeping on. Of course, if you're part of the family here, these things are things you'll have heard plenty of times before, at least I hope so. But I'm sure that whether you've heard it before or not, there are some things here for us this morning to take away. So let's just have a quick recap before we close. First, it is possible that you've heard the gospel but have never taken time to make a decision about it. Maybe you've grown up in a Christian family. Maybe you know somebody who's a Christian. You think you can kind of tag on to their faith. Well, you can't. When you have a prison sentence, you have it for yourself. When you're in that cell, when you are condemned, you're condemned yourself. When the door is opened, it is for you to decide to walk out of it. So have you declared your faith to the Lord? Have you confessed your longing to be cleansed, to be remodeled by his grace? If not, perhaps maybe today is the day that you'll make that simple prayer. And if you want to do that now, and you think, well, I don't know the words. But I'm going to ask us all just to bow our heads now. If you want to say amen, if you want to repeat these words in your heart, maybe you've said them before, in which case, that's fine, just listen. But if you want to, just repeat these words in your heart after me. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I know that I am rebellious. I know that I justify more sin than I admit that I have. But I also know that you love me. Today I declare my commitment to follow you. Today, Lord, I want to cling to what you did for me on the cross. Today I acknowledge you as the King of Kings, as the Lord of Lords, as the risen Lord. Today I want to submit, I want to surrender myself completely to your love and ask that you begin the job of transforming my life, that I may leave anxiety away, that I may leave worry about the future or the present or the past, that I may ignore with your strength what the enemy will have to say to me, that I will know life and life in completeness. Lord, I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. That's a simple prayer, isn't it? Those words, well, I could have used all sorts of words there, couldn't I? You know, of themselves, they've got no power. No power at all. But what counts is the commitment in your heart. If you're praying from your heart, that prayer will impact the rest of your life in the most incredible way. So make that commitment wisely, but please make that commitment and share that with someone today. And then share it publicly, because unless you are in a very difficult place in the world, being a secret Christian isn't what we're asked to be. Next, it's a good thing to regularly to remind ourselves of what we've been saved from. We saw that, didn't we? Of what he's rescued us from, and to give thanks. as we do, we'll see that our worship then actually, I believe, has more depth. The more we realize what we've been rescued from, the more we will be thankful, the more depth our worship will have. We won't just dive into our time with God, you know, with a kind of demanding list of things he might do for us. No, instead, we will come with a sense of awe and a sense of wonder and a sense of love and a sense of recognizing that we have absolutely no right whatsoever to be in his presence. We'll approach in humility. We won't approach with any kind of arrogance or overconfidence or any kind of matiness. We'll be more concerned with honoring him than enjoying ourselves. And there's a third thing. You'll be delighted to hear there's another thing, won't you? Not drifting away. Paul says about that, doesn't he? And it is so important. Making that commitment in that prayer and sticking with it. Not drifting away. When you commit yourself genuinely to Christ, I believe you have committed yourself to Christ and he will pull you back. But we can painfully keep pulling ourselves away. And it's a painful process. You know, it's a bit like having a sticking plaster on, isn't it? And keep pulling it off and putting it back on and pulling it off. Wouldn't that be hideous? Why would you do that? Don't do it. Don't drift away. That's the way Paul puts it. It needs positive action on our part. Yes, of course, God will do his part. And he does the biggest part. But he does it with us. And so, as Paul puts it elsewhere in Romans 12, let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. The devil loves to get in your head. Don't leave any room in there for you. Don't leave an empty space. Ask the Lord to fill your head, to fill your mind, to fill your heart. And then the devil can't get in. Ask him to change you into a new person and do it regularly. Our minds were corrupted by sin and they need to be constantly transformed. That's why it is so important to read our Bible daily. We need someone to tell us the truth about ourselves. That's just the truth. We need someone to instruct us on what to do that is right and what is wrong. And what right and wrong really are. There are all kinds of forces and people who would like to control our thinking. But there is only one who will lead us the right way, and that is God. How long has it been since you've taken your Bible reading seriously? Something probably happened. You know, you get busy. It happens to us all. You find that actually it just slips. And maybe you kind of pick it up and read a verse here or there. But actually, to get back into that habit. And I don't mean just to get a bit of information, but I mean simply to hear the truth. Perhaps you could begin again if you've kind of fallen off. Begin again with a simple study. Just pick up one of the Gospels. You choose. I'd recommend Mark if you're going to start again, but any Gospel will do. Pick up a favourite book of the Bible and read it, and then reread it. But read through one of the Gospels. Don't rush it. Don't beat yourself up about it if you can't read quite so much one day or the next, but read your Bible every day. And when you've done that, read another book. Don't skip parts of books. Read through all of them. Don't worry about covering a certain amount every day, as I've said. Just ask God to let his word inform your thinking. Because there are a lot of things out there that want to inform our thinking. And as you ask him to do that, then as you read, listen. Because when you are reading your Bible, God is talking to you through it. To finish, I want to challenge us all. I want to challenge us all to make it a practice to be honest with ourselves. About what? To be honest about that three-letter word that I kept repeating this morning, and I know it's not popular, but there we go. We need to be honest about our sin. Take note when you are diverting, when you are denying, when you are suppressing, when you are rationalizing, when you are redefining. I can't remember what else I said, but all those things. Take note. Call it what it is. Sin is sin. Call it that. Then confess it to God and ask him to keep you from such recklessness, because that's what it is. When we deliberately go the wrong way, it's recklessness. When we fall a bit, that can be a bit of an accident. But whatever it is, ask God to keep us from the recklessness. We'll find we fall a lot less when we're less reckless. Because I believe that if we become honest about our sin, we will find that we will appreciate this amazing good news, God's grace, all the more deeply. What did Grace sing to us earlier? This is amazing grace. It is. We need to appreciate it. Let's pray.